Well, the last 2 weeks we've been looking at the rapture from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. And you might remember that the problem in Thessalonica that Paul deals with in chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, is the Thessalonians were worried about those who had died and Jesus hadn't yet returned. Had they missed somehow the blessings? And so they were concerned, and Paul addresses that issue in chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. The living will not be raptured before the dead are resurrected. They will be resurrected first, then the living will be raptured and will join the Lord together in the air. Paul deals with that issue in chapter 4. But now in chapter 5, Paul seems to be saying to the Thessalonians, be more concerned with how you're living. You see, they were concerned with the dead, but now Paul wants to redirect their thinking and their attention in chapter 5 to themselves, to their lives, to the living. Be more concerned, he seems to be saying, with how you are living in light of Christ's return. Be prepared for his return. The world will be taken by surprise, but believers should not be. And so Paul challenges believers to be ready for the return of Jesus Christ in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Chapter 4 offered hope. Chapter 5 offers a warning to believers. Some people in chapter 5, verses 1 to 3 will be surprised at his coming. They are unbelievers. They will be surprised at his coming. But in chapter 5, verses 4 to 11, some people should not be surprised. You and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, should not be taken by surprise by the coming of Jesus Christ. The subject in chapter 5 is the day of the Lord. That's a period of time which follows the rapture. It follows the rapture. We've been talking about the rapture and resurrection of believers the last 2 weeks. Well, the day of the Lord follows the rapture. We don't know if it's simultaneous with the rapture, that the beginning of the day of the Lord, or if it comes after the rapture. But the day of the Lord, which Paul is dealing with in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, is the period of time that begins immediately after the rapture and ends at the conclusion of the millennium. So the day of the Lord is a very clear biblical term. It's a term from the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. The day of the Lord encompasses the tribulation period, which is 7 years. It encompasses Jesus coming back in victory over the enemies of God, the enemies of Israel. It encompasses the restoration of Israel, and it encompasses the millennial kingdom, which lasts for 1,000 years. That's the period of time that Paul is dealing with here in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. In chapter 4, he focused on comfort. He said in verse 18, comfort each other with these words. Comfort one another with these words. Comfort in the rapture, comfort in the resurrection. The key word in chapter 5 is that of challenge. Challenge. In chapter 5, Paul is challenging believers about their lifestyle, challenging believers about how they're living, challenging believers who have become lethargic and are not looking for the return of Christ. But it also is a challenge in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, a challenge to unbelievers, a challenge to any unbelievers who may read the Word of God, that they might understand that Jesus is coming back. There'll be an accounting. There'll be God's wrath poured out upon the earth. So chapter 4 is comfort, but chapter 5 is a challenge, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at the challenge that Paul gives first to unbelievers and then the challenge that he gives to the church. In verses 1 to 3, unbelievers are spiritually blind and they're unprepared for the day of God's judgment. Unbelievers are spiritually blind and they are unprepared for the day of God's judgment. In verses 4 to 11, what we're going to see this morning is that the believer's lifestyle should reflect his or her expectancy of the Lord's return. The way you and I live ought to reflect that we believe Jesus is returning. We believe Jesus is coming back. Another way to put it is, not facing the tribulation is not an invitation to lethargy. The fact that you and I will not be part of the tribulation, the fact that the church will be raptured out before the tribulation, is not an invitation for you and me to be lethargic about our faith or lethargic about our Savior. Well, that's what we're going to cover this morning. Let's look at the first three verses. Unbelievers are spiritually blind, unprepared for the day of God's judgment. Paul writes in verse 1, "Now, brothers, about times and dates we do not need to write to you." In other words, Paul is saying, I'm not interested in talking about the time of Jesus' return. I'm not interested in talking about the signs of Jesus' return. "Brothers, about times and dates we do not need to write you. For you know very well the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." Now, first thing I want you to understand here in verses 1 to 3 is that when he talks about the thief in the night, while people are saying peace and safety, he's not talking about looking toward the rapture. That will have already occurred when verses 1 to 3 come about, when the day of the Lord comes about. He's not saying the rapture will come like a thief in the night. He's saying that the day of the Lord, the day that follows the rapture, the day of God's judgment in the tribulation, the day of God's victory over His enemies and the enemies of His nation, Israel, the day of the millennium, that's the day that He's talking about here. That's the day that will come as a thief in the night. Not at all talking here about the rapture. You see, God has a definite plan for the future. God has a definite plan for the nations, and Israel is the linchpin of that plan. God has a definite plan for the nations, and Israel is the linchpin of that plan. You know very well the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. What does he mean by that? He means it'll be a surprise. It doesn't necessarily mean that the day of the Lord will begin at night. It means that it'll be a time of surprise, as when a thief, if a thief doesn't call you up and say, "By the way, I'd like to make an appointment to break into your house," you know, that's not the way it works. A thief who wants to break into your house is going to do it at the most inopportune moment, going to do it at an unexpected moment. So that's what he's talking about here. "For you know very well the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." In other words, unbelievers won't be looking for it. It'll come upon them unaware. Now, believers will already be gone, so this doesn't relate to believers. It doesn't relate to the rapture. By the way, one of the ways we know that this is not an extension of the rapture here, that he's talking about the time period that follows the rapture, is at the first part of chapter 5 and verse 1, "Now, brothers, about..." That's a, in Greek, it's a grammatical way to introduce a new subject. In Greek, it's periday. It doesn't matter what it is, but that's what it is. And it introduces another subject. So he's not here in these verses, verses 1 to 3 in particular, talking about the rapture here. He's talking about this period that begins after the rapture, the day of the Lord. It'll come like a thief. It'll come like a thief. It'll be a surprise to those on earth at the time. It will be a surprise to those on earth at the time. So it's unexpected, not necessarily at night, but it's going to come with suddenness and come with surprise. Now, Paul goes on to say, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. World conditions at the time that Paul is talking about will seem calm and peaceful. People will be saying, we're living in peace, we're living in safety. Then sudden destruction will come upon them. Now, I want you to notice here, Paul gives us a little clue as we go throughout verses 1 to 11, whether he's talking about unbelievers or believers. Do you notice what Paul says here in verse 3? While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. You will notice that there's a way throughout this passage, throughout verses 1 to 11, to know whether Paul is talking to unbelievers or believers. Paul uses we and they as a comparison. We are the believers. They are the unbelievers. He uses us and them. Us is the believers. Them are the unbelievers. So as you go throughout this passage and you see the we's and the they's and the us and the them, you know whether he's talking about believers or unbelievers. In this particular verse, verse 3, he's talking about who? Unbelievers. Unbelievers. Now this peace will come, we believe, with the signing of the 7-year peace pact that Daniel talks about in Daniel 9:27. The Antichrist will sign a peace pact with Israel, and for the first half of that 7-year peace pact, there will be relative peace and safety. In the middle of that pact, the Antichrist breaks it. The abomination that causes desolation breaks it. And God's wrath is poured out upon the earth. When Paul says here, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, not on us suddenly. He's talking here about unbelievers. He's talking here about those who are left behind at the rapture. He's talking here about non-Christians. They're expecting peace and safety, but instead they get destruction. And the word destruction refers to the outpouring of God's wrath upon the earth. The outpouring of God's wrath upon the earth. That's why he uses the illustration of the labor pains on a pregnant woman. Labor pains come suddenly. They can't be predicted. We, with the birth of our first son, I guess it's okay, I didn't talk to you yet about sharing this. So I guess here I'm going to be on thin ice. But at any rate, with the birth of our first son, Kathy went to the OBGYN that day, and he said, you're at least 2 weeks away. You know what happened, right? That night she went into labor. That's what Paul is talking about here. Suddenly, like labor pains on a woman, suddenly. And the fact that there'll be great discomfort that will come at that time. You see, God is saving up his wrath to pour out upon this earth, and nothing's going to hold it back. Like a woman who goes into labor and says, you know, I don't think I want to do this anymore. Too late. Too late. Then she blesses her husband, you know, in a delivery room. Okay, that's a whole nother story. There'll be no escape. And it's sad for the unbelievers of the world, those who are left behind following the rapture of the church. There's no escape. Even as a pregnant woman cannot escape the pain and labor of childbirth. No one can escape that time. That's what Paul is talking about here. It's a sobering thought. His challenge in verses 1 to 3 is to unbelievers. They are spiritually blind. They are unprepared for the day of God's judgment. And we'll see that more as we go through this passage. As Paul begins to challenge you and me, challenge believers, not to be like unbelievers, not to be lethargic, not to be living in the dark, not to be asleep, but to be living in the light, to be wide awake. That's Paul's challenge. So in verses 1 to 3, unbelievers are spiritually blind. They're unprepared for the day of God's judgment. That is a tragedy. That is a tragedy that so many who could put faith in Christ refuse Him. Refuse Him. And judgment will come like labor pains and childbirth on a woman. And there will be judgment. Well, in verses 4 to 11, Paul is teaching them that the believer's lifestyle should reflect their expectancy of the Lord's return. In verse 4, but you, brothers, do you see the comparison I was telling you about a moment ago? It's them and you, or us. You see that distinction throughout the passage. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. Believers are not in darkness. Believers should not be surprised. The day of the Lord's judgment will not fall upon believers because they're not appointed to wrath, but it shouldn't be. The day of the Lord shouldn't surprise them. The coming of the rapture, the second coming of the Lord, should not surprise them. They had been taught. They were not in the same group as those who are surprised. They were not in darkness, but they are in light. You brothers are not in darkness, so this day should surprise you like a thief. Darkness means without a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Believers will not be surprised. Why? They'll be with the Lord. Believers will not be surprised because they'll be with the Lord. You and I won't be here when that day begins. We will have been removed in the rapture and the resurrection prior to this pouring out of God's wrath. In verse 5, Paul writes, "You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness." The sphere of a believer is light. The sphere of a believer is day. Not darkness, not night. Why? Because you and I as believers in Christ have the illumination and revelation of God. We have the Word of God to teach us, the Word of God to inform us, the Word of God to guide us. We have the Spirit of God to illuminate the Word of God for us. We're not in darkness. We're not in night. We have the illumination of God. We have the revelation of God. We are characterized by day. We are characterized by light. Well, verse 6. Paul writes, "So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled." Believers should behave as those who are illumined by the Word of God. Believers should behave as those who know what the future holds. Let's not be like others who are asleep. Let's be alert and self-controlled. Now, you may remember from chapter 4 that the word asleep in chapter 4 in verse 13 and 14 and 15 spoke of the death of believers. It was a euphemism for death for believers. But what you need to note, and you might want to write this down in the column of your Bible, is the word asleep here in verse 5 is not the word found in chapter 4, which is koimao. It's not that word. It's a different word that Paul uses. Kathukdomen is the word that he uses here. And it means spiritual lethargy, or insensitivity, as one writer said. So Paul here is not talking about death when he says, let us not be like others who are asleep. He's not talking about those who are dead. He's saying, let's not be like those who are lethargic about God. The word kathudo can mean ordinary physical sleep. It can mean the sleep of death, but it is often used to mean spiritual and moral indifference, laxness, dullness, carelessness about spiritual things. Paul is saying, let us not be like others who are careless about spiritual things. Let us not be like others who are spiritually indifferent. Let us not be like others who are morally indifferent. Let's not be like others who are lax. Let's not be like those who have a dullness to spiritual things. Paul is trying to reach these believers. Reach these believers and help them to see that they ought to be alert to spiritual things. That's why he said, but let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. Paul said it is for us to be alert, watchful, awaiting the Lord's return, realizing that the shout could come at any time. But the fact that we are going to be saved from the tribulation, the fact that we are going to be raptured out and resurrected out, those facts should not cause us to be indifferent. We should be waiting the Lord's return. We should be self-controlled, maintaining self-discipline. We must live with eternity's values in view. We must live with eternity's values in view. We can't be living like unbelievers. We can't be ignoring spiritual truths. We can't be taking our cues from the world around us for our morality. We can't be taking our cues from the world around us for our ethical lives. We can't be taking our cues from the world around us. We must live with eternity's values in view. We must live in purity. We must not live materialistically. We must not live for pleasure. When Jesus comes for us in the rapture and resurrection, opportunities for service will end. We must live in view of that. When Jesus comes for us in the resurrection and rapture, the next thing that is on our plate, and you'll remember this from our study 2 weeks ago, the next thing on our plate is the judgment seat of Christ, where how we lived our lives and the work we did for Christ, the service we did for Christ, will be judged. Not a judgment having to do with salvation. Only believers who are already saved will be at the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. Has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with how we conducted our Christian lives. This thought caused D.L. Moody to say this: I have felt like working 3 times as hard since I came to understand that my Lord is coming again. Not working for salvation, working in response to the salvation God had given him. He said, I felt like working three times as hard since I came to understand that my Lord is coming. The problem in Thessalonica is some of the people were going the other way. The Lord's coming. I don't have to worry about work. That's been dealt with a little bit already in 1 Thessalonians. It'll be dealt with again in the next verses in 1 Thessalonians. And it's a major part of 2 Thessalonians. These believers at Thessalonica were going the other direction. They were going the other direction. Instead of working harder because the Lord's coming was in view, they became lethargic, insensitive to spiritual things. Well, I've told you before, I really like a little devotional that's many years old now, and you can only get it used like through Amazon or some other used bookseller. It's by Vance Havner called Day by Day. You would like Vance Havner. Now, by the way, some of the stuff, if you should order one, there's a few passages throughout the book that'll make you cringe a little bit because he lived in a different time than we do. So just, I want you to warn you. So if you don't want to cringe, don't buy the book. Okay? But I think it's a thoughtful devotional. He said this, there's much in our religious life today, and he's writing a long time ago, but I think it's still true today. There's much in our religious life today that is cheap and superficial. Men, methods, money, drives, and movements and projects are abundant. But as in other centuries, there are souls here and there who are sick of all that and whose consuming thirst is to know God. It takes time to be holy, but who takes time? Christians are too busy, even with good things, and the best thing, to know God, gets away. Preachers are busy, and the devotional life is lost, and while we are puttering, life gets away. Then he says this, if you are too busy to find time for God, you are too busy. Don't waste your life, he said, on things that are unimportant. God has given us gifts and abilities to be used for him. We're not to be like others who are asleep, lethargic. We're supposed to be alert and self-controlled, maintaining self-discipline, living for eternity's values. The question is, will we be living for the world's values or eternity's values when he comes? Put more personally, let me ask it this way. Will the rapture interrupt your plans? Will the rapture interrupt your goals, your agenda? Or will the rapture consummate our desires? Will it interrupt us? Or will it consummate our desires? Well, Paul goes on in verse 7, for those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. Unbelievers are asleep to spiritual realities. They're not alert. They're not awake. They're controlled by outside forces. That's what the reference to drunkenness is about. They live in the night. They enjoy a false security. Warren Wiersbe said, the sword of God's wrath hangs over the world, yet people live godless lives, empty lives, and rarely, if ever, give any thought to eternal values. They fix their mind on things of the world. Verse 8, but since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. You and I as believers belong to the day, not to night, to the night. Therefore, we should live accordingly. We should live self-controlled lives. We should live lives of faith, believing God, trusting God. We should live lives of love, loving God, loving His people. The breastplate covered the Roman soldier from neck to waist and protecting his vital organs. Faith and love protect us in a vital way. He mentions here the helmet, hope of salvation as a helmet. Helmet obviously went where?
On the head.
That's right. It wasn't a trick question. Okay? The idea is it guards our thinking. It guards our thinking. One writer said, standing on the threshold of an event that will mean sudden translation for some and sudden destruction for others, Christians should arm themselves for action with self-control. Verse 9, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. God intends for believers not wrath, but salvation. God intends for believers not wrath, not the wrath that's going to be poured out on the earth and the day of the Lord, but rather salvation, both temporal salvation from the tribulation and eternal salvation from sin and death. The word wrath in this verse, in its context, refers clearly to the tribulation. The examples are Noah and Lot, who were both removed before judgment came. This is a strong evidence for the pre-tribulational rapture. Christians are not saved, by the way, from tribulation in life. I don't have time to turn, but you can look up John 15, 18 to 27, John 16, 33, which says, in this world you shall have tribulation. That's not the kind of tribulation that he's talking about here in verse 9. He's talking about the great tribulation. Unfortunately, we will have tribulation in this life. But he has overcome the world. Verse 10, he died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Again, awake and asleep here is not alive or dead, but spiritually alert or lethargic. As one writer put it, Christians are assured of life with Christ whether they are spiritually watchful or not, and they will escape the tribulation. But this doesn't in any way nullify what Paul has said or nullify his exhortation to watchfulness. He's warning them against extremes. It's not a call for laxness, but a call to respond to God with gratefulness. Another writer said Paul seeks to restore a proper balance between future anticipations and present obligations. Now, I've really got to wrap this up. I wish I could get into the phrase, he died for us. It's a reference to the substitutionary atonement. The fact that Jesus Christ took your place and my place on Calvary's tree. I deserve to be there. I deserve the death of Calvary. Jesus took it in my place. You deserved it. But Jesus took it in your place. That's his reference here. Well, he closes with verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. He's talking here about the need for us to be edifying each other, the need for us to be building up each other. As the writer said, every member of the church has a responsibility to help other members grow and become mature. That's our job. That's our job. Encouragement has such great power. What I want to do is I want to close with an illustration from the 1 Year Uncommon Life Daily Challenge. I am really enjoying it. It's a devotional book by Tony Dungy I started to use in 2020. It's been one of the few things good about 2020. I have really learned a lot from him and really enjoyed what he said. And he talked about encouragement. Now, the encouragement here is within the family. I just want to share this story with you and we'll close. I just want you to know what Paul is talking about is encouragement within the family of God. This is the power of encouragement. Dungy says this, Jim Caldwell, who coached alongside me in Tampa Bay and Indianapolis and then succeeded me as head coach of the Colts when I retired, began writing cards to his daughter Natalie when she left home to attend college. She was several states away in their schedules. His as a football coach and hers as a basketball player made times together and even phone calls very sporadic. So every time Natalie needed money, Jim not only sent a check, he also enclosed a note of encouragement and affirmation. I wasn't sure how much mail she received, he said. He didn't think he had much to say that was particularly profound or even that she was hoping for notes from him. He just wanted to encourage her. When Jim was finally able to visit her apartment, he saw all of his cards taped to the living room wall at eye level, every one of them. All of a sudden, I realized I hadn't written her nearly enough, he said. And he realized how much a father's words can mean to his child. Dungy says encouragement is powerful, whether we're talking about encouragement within our families or encouragement within the family of God. Encouragement through the Word of God. Encouragement is powerful. It has the potential to change people's attitudes, which can change how they react to situations, which can change the course of their days, their weeks, or even their years. There are plenty, and boy, we would agree with this, I think, there are plenty of forces in the world that discourage us. But not many people go out of their way to be encouraging. Be one of them. The people around us are in need of encouragement every day. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you. We thank you that we look forward to the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray for the many in the world who are rejecting that teaching, who are rejecting the Savior, that they might come to see the truth, that their blindness might be removed. We pray that we would do our part. And Father, for ourselves, we pray that we would not be lethargic about the coming of your Son, but would be living in light of eternity's values, encouraging one another. In Jesus' name, amen.